I need to apologize ahead of time for anybody who's watching online. I've been fighting for about 3 weeks now the quality of our live stream, and it looks like it is a little choppy today when I was checking it out before. Maybe it's maybe fixed itself by now. I don't know. It's kind of an ongoing headache, so apologize to those watching online. You know, I still have somewhere, and I haven't seen it for quite a while, but there is a box of stuff down under the stairwell of my house in our basement that is from my childhood. And in that box, among those items, are ribbons that I received in elementary school on field day. You guys remember field day, right? If we got first, second, third place, we got a ribbon. And someday, I know that my kids or my grandkids are going to throw them out. And I get it. You can't keep that stuff forever. That's okay. But I'm going to make them do it. I have a medal from a math contest. So you guys can throw the accusations of nerd up here. I don't care. I will own that. But, I these things represent times that I excelled at something and received recognition. I received a reward. Back in the day, you hear old people complain about this. You actually had to win to get a medal or a trophy, okay? When everyone gets rewarded, what's the incentive to do well? What's the motivation to improve yourself? Why try if you end up getting the same thing as those who give everything? And so, rewards should mean something. And of course, in human affairs, not everyone can win a championship. Not everyone will medal. And so I do love the idea of even if you don't place in a contest, to pursue your own personal record, to set goals for yourself, to see if even if you aren't officially recognized, you know that you pushed yourself, you did your best. Self-motivation was Paul's attitude when it came to God's reward. Paul said, I'm not perfect. I haven't arrived. And so here's what I do. I don't worry about the past. I can learn from it, but I don't have to dwell on it. I don't have to let it drag me down. And so forgetting the past and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There is a prize that Paul is pursuing when it comes to his faith. And Paul may simply have had in mind his salvation and in that relationship with Jesus, his sanctification, becoming more like him. Or, what I believe, he may have been thinking also about heavenly rewards. He talks enough about rewards in all of his letters that view is entirely possible. The next verse in Philippians tells us that we should do likewise. He says, let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. And so if we're mature in the faith, there should be some aspect in our relationship with the Lord that we are pursuing, that we are striving after. And if we maybe are not sure about this, Paul says, well, you know what? If you think otherwise, he'll straighten you out. And I have questions when it comes to this. One, shouldn't heaven be reward enough? Shouldn't just being with Jesus and looking at him face to face be sufficient? Another question is somehow working toward rewards the same as working for our salvation? Or how do we reconcile the peace and rest that we're supposed to have in Christ with pressing on or fighting the good fight? What will this even look like in heaven? If you have more rewards built up, do you have a heavenly mansion on a cul-de-sac while I have a little two-room shack? And what are the rewards? So many questions. Jumping back into Malachi from last week, God told the Jews that they should stop robbing God. If they would stop robbing God, he would bless them. And then it says, and then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. And that verse looks very millennial to me. It takes place after the tribulation when God has restored the earth after the battle of Armageddon and everything that goes with that. And in Malachi's day, Israel wasn't really a land of delight. Between other kingdoms that came after Babylon, Israel had a few brief times of self-rule And then they were taken over by other nations. They weren't even a nation in the Middle East then for so many years. Now, you know, 1948, they got restored. But it's still, I mean, it's not really been a land of delight. It is part desert. Some parts are very lush, but they live under the specter of war. Right now, all nations certainly don't call them blessed. Many nations outright hate them. And so it's like, why does this take so long? Well, Israel, as a nation of people, continue to reject God's Messiah, Jesus Christ. During the tribulation, that will change. They will see Jesus for who he is. Many will turn to him. And so the millennium is then made up of believing Jews who survived the tribulation, plus Gentiles who also survived and believed, as well as the church that had been raptured and all the Old Testament saints that have died, faithful to God, anticipating their Messiah. But see, the Jews wanted their blessings now. They wanted the blessing now on earth. They wanted to see it. And I don't think that the Jewish people of Malachi's day, I don't expect them to understand that this promise had an eye toward the future, or a far future, the millennium. You know, and even Christians today don't fully agree on this. But if they had obeyed the way that God wanted them to obey, it could have been one of those prophecies with a double fulfillment. It's going to be fulfilled partially now and then fully in the future. And those Jewish people just didn't get it. And it leads me to want to make this first point, and this is that we must discern between earthly and eternal rewards. And really the point would have been better rendered if I would have said we must discern between earthly blessings and eternal rewards. You know, that's what happens sometimes, like when I make an outline and it gets printed, and then I start to put more of the body of the message together, and I'm going like, I should have been more precise with that, and it was a little too late. God tells the Jews, he says, obey me in your tithes, put me to the test, and see if I will not bless you. And I suppose you can call that rewards if you want, but God specifically tells them, I will take care of your needs. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us to stop worrying about what we will wear or what we will eat, our needs. And if we would just seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, he will take care of everything else. Well, what's he going to take care of? He's going to take care of our needs. And God can certainly bless you. He can bless you beyond your needs. And God says, test me in this. And I would think if God says to me, Mike, I want you to go do this thing. I want you to obey me in this area. Test me and see if I won't take care of you. I would like to think that I would immediately say, I know you're a good God. I know you're powerful. You love me. You have resources that are beyond my imagination. Yes, Lord, I will test you in this. Please don't let my expectations become selfish or unbelievable or unbiblical. If you believe God is who the Bible says God is, that kind of response, doesn't that make sense? And instead, the Jews pulled out their old playbook, and they did the same kind of things they did in the wilderness. They complained against God. God says, your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? Sometimes we do something so much, it just becomes a habit. We don't even realize we're doing it. Complaining can become a way of life. And God says, you're whining about the way I treat you. And their response is, no, we're not. What are you talking about? And you could even, you know, make that furrowed eyebrow, like, you know, you're truly baffled as to why would you even say that, God? What are you talking about? He says, you have said it is vain to serve God. What's the profit of our keeping his charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And so do you hear the accusation? They're saying there's no profit in obeying God or repenting of our sin. What do we get out of it? They're only looking at earthly blessings. And even if they didn't say this out loud, God knows their heart. You know, this whole dialogue is God saying the responses that are on their hearts, and then he responds to them, he answers them. And you know, a fool says in his heart, there is no God. God knows the heart. They don't have to say it out loud. He knows who the fools are. They say it's useless to follow God. There's no profit in it. Well, here's what Jesus had to say about that, about these blessings, these profits. He said in Matthew 16, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" He said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, that we should lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. It's not all about the earthly blessings. I believe there's people today, they're going to ask the similar questions. Why should I believe in God? What has God ever done for me? And they confuse their prosperity or lack of it on this earth for what God's going to do in the future. They confuse what they see as blessings or not enough blessings with whether God exists and acts in accordance with his character that we see laid out for us in the Holy Scriptures. They don't understand that God really doesn't owe them anything, but if they would simply submit to his authority and receive him as Lord, he would take care of them. And he has a pretty good retirement plan, too. The Jews not only claim there's no reward in following God, but that the advantage is with the other side. He says, and now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, they put God to the test and they escape. And so it's the arrogant, it's the wicked, it's the scoffers that we see with blessings, not us. And they don't even realize that they are scoffing and that they are arrogant. God told them, put me to the test in your tithing, see if I won't open up the windows of heaven. And their response is, well, the evildoers put you to the test, and they escape. They're conflating the two. They don't see they're robbing God as evil, and they don't understand that just because they don't see God's judgment on the wicked, it doesn't mean that it won't happen in God's perfect time. And so they come to a conclusion, this testing God doesn't work either way. It doesn't work with blessings, doesn't work with judgment. And so they say, what's the point? God says, trust me with all your heart. Right? In Proverbs 3, lean not on your own understanding. Acknowledge me in everything, and I will put you on a good path. If judgment is on God's timing, then we have to trust his timing with our rewards as well. Now, there's a group of them, however, and they are breaking away. God always has a remnant of believers. And some of them come to a conclusion, you know what, maybe following God makes sense. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And Malachi 3:16 says, those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. And so some of the people, I think the Spirit of God was moving in those who would listen. Okay? The Holy Spirit didn't indwell believers until Pentecost, but I think that he worked to draw people to God, and their hearts weren't so hardened. And they said to one another, I think we should listen to God. This makes sense. And those who fear God, they won't falsely accuse God of being unfair or unloving. And so those who believed, faith is always what saves, right? Belief in Jesus, belief in God. Those who believed, God wrote their name into a book of remembrance. And verse 17 leads me to believe this is the book of life, and I'll get there in a minute. But this tells us that the ultimate reward is salvation. One of the questions I posed at the beginning is, shouldn't heaven or shouldn't Jesus be enough? Well, yes. If all I get is to spend eternity with Jesus and to live in his glory forever, that is enough. And we might call salvation a reward, but that language, that's really not precise language either. The Bible says salvation is a gift, and we don't earn that gift. And so to have God write my name into his book of life is an act of grace from a holy God toward a deeply sinful man. And so we rest on Ephesians 2 and other verses like it where it says, by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. It is not by works so that no one would boast. Okay, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And that word wages, that's going to come up again later. I just want to kind of put a check mark in your mind there. Malachi 3:17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. And so this salvation is a gift we must receive. If we refuse to receive the gift, then we are under condemnation. And I know I have said this over and over, but if there is someone here who hasn't committed themselves to Christ, this needs to be perfectly clear. God doesn't send us to hell. Our wickedness, and yes, we are wicked. Okay, people will say, oh, he was a good man, or she was a good woman. They do anything for you, and usually that's at a funeral service. Well, that is a human judgment, comparing humans to other humans. But our criteria for entrance into heaven is perfect righteousness. And the judgment is by Jesus Christ. And so any sin, when placed against the beauty of God's holiness, is utterly wicked. And so hell is the destination of everyone, but God loves everyone so much that he sent Jesus. And he was perfect. He lived a perfect life for us. And he died in our place, and he paid for our sins. And when we receive him as our Lord and Savior, he gives us his righteousness. And so when we stand before the throne, God doesn't see our sin. He sees Jesus' perfection. But in order to receive this gift, we must believe that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, that he died for us, that he rose from the dead, and he's the only way to the Father. The Bible says that we must repent. It means we turn away from our sin and turn to Jesus. We want to walk as he walked. It says that we should be baptized for the forgiveness of sins and to receive the Holy Spirit. It's Acts 2:38. And none of those actions are works that earn us anything. They're the conditions that God has placed upon us to receive his free gift. And God is God. He can do as he wishes. He provides this out of his abundant love. And he has the right to tell us how it works, even if we don't fully understand it. Once we receive the gift, once we're born again, heaven is our destination, and we are part of the kingdom. We still live in this world. We still struggle against our sin nature, but we look forward to a day when we are with Jesus, and we have glorified bodies, and we are completely sanctified in our spirit so that sin is never an issue for us again. But until then, we live and we work. And here's where works come in. We work for Jesus. Malachi 3:18 says, once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Service to the Lord is expected. It doesn't save, but it is fruit that one bears that indicates that he has been bought by the blood of Christ. And so we aren't saved by works, so we won't boast. But if you keep reading in Ephesians, it says, but we are his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So not only do we serve the Lord after we're saved, but there are rewards for our works after we're saved. God is saying in Malachi, your name is in the book of remembrance. And you are my treasured possession. Now you need to serve. And there is a difference, he says, between those who serve God and those who don't. And the given is that those who serve God want to serve him. Those that belong to God want to serve him. And what I am going to do now, just kind of as we close this last point, is going to more like bullet points. I'm going to answer questions that I talked about earlier about rewards. It's going to be a lot of scripture, but hopefully it'll answer questions you might have about rewards as well. And so while salvation is a gift, rewards seem to be earned. It's something that we earn. And the word for reward is misthos in the Greek, and it is translated reward, but it is also translated wages or hire. Now, they don't use that word where we read about the wages of sin is death. But this word is used in 1 Corinthians 3:8. He who plants and he who waters are one. Each will receive his wages according to his labor. The planting and watering Paul's talking about is like tending the seeds of the gospel. And so there is kingdom work and there is wages, the reward we get for the kingdom work. Now, are the rewards something I should be chasing after, or is it something I should desire? Now, Paul said, I press on for the prize. We read in 1 Corinthians 9:24, do you not know that in the race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? Run so that you may obtain it. He's saying we need to run the race in a way to get the prize. Now, this is not working for our salvation, but it's also not a passive faith. It's working out our salvation. The Holy Spirit in the believer producing fruit for the kingdom of Christ. All right, but doesn't that add stress? Isn't our faith supposed to be peace and rest? I don't think these two things have to contradict. We work for rewards, but in the end, really, we're working for Jesus. We desire them because he desires them for us. Jesus said, come to me all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. But then he said, take my yoke upon you, because my burden is light. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. And so it's not that kingdom work is easier, but God provides us everything we need to serve him so that we aren't striving and wearing ourselves out. Paul was talking about sharing the gospel and discipling believers, and he says, for this I toil, okay, so he toils at spreading the gospel, struggling with all his energy. Okay, this is the energy that God gave him that powerfully works within Paul. The less we rely on ourselves and the more we rely on the Lord to serve him, the easier it becomes. And this is even in the midst of persecution. And so we should examine our motivation. Jesus said, when you fast or when you give, do these things in a way that aren't seen by men. You see, the Pharisees, they did everything to be noticed by people. And Jesus said they've already received their reward. And he also called them sons of the devil. Ouch. Their motivation was earthly recognition. Well, that doesn't follow you to heaven, all right? My ribbons and my medals aren't going to follow me to heaven. That's an earthly recognition. They've received a reward that is eternally useless. Right? Don't lay up for yourselves treasures where on earth where moth destroys and rust destroys. It has no eternal value. And so instead we want to lay up these treasures in heaven. And God will see what you do in secret and he will reward you. So when does this happen? 2 Corinthians 5:10 says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. This is not the judgment, okay? This judgment seat is not the judgment for whether you're saved or not. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And so you're not being judged for salvation. Unbelievers, frankly, are already judged, but they're going to be judged at the white throne judgment in Revelation. And their names are not found in the book of life. And so they're judged by what they've done. And without Christ, whatever we've done, even if it was a good work, without Christ, it's not sufficient to get us into heaven. But the judgment seat of Christ is where we receive our rewards. And the word for this seat is the bema. It's called a bema. It was more like a platform. And so you might picture Caesar, and he would have a seat on this raised platform. And when the Olympic athlete would win, then they would go up on that platform and stand before the seat of Caesar and receive a laurel wreath or a laurel crown as a reward for their victory. And so this bema doesn't necessarily have to mean judgment for life and death. It's kind of like, you know, when you walk across the stage at graduation, and maybe you go across the stage and you get your diploma, but they also might mention your other rewards. You know, well, you got a citizenship reward, you got perfect attendance, or whatever is there. And then the dean of the school's there, and they're going to, maybe they shake your hand, and they hand you that. Okay, so you're not being judged, you're just being given what was due you at this platform. So as for the Bema for Christ, we're going to receive what is due. We're going to receive what we've earned in the body, meaning during our time on earth. And it says whether good or evil. So anything a believer that has done that is evil, that is sin, Jesus paid for that already. But the word evil there, the word used there, has more of the idea of worthless than it does wicked. And so I can take you to 1 Corinthians and get a better explanation for that. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 11 says, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So if we're not, if our service isn't building on the foundation of Christ, it's useless to begin with. And then the next verse describes how our works might be valued. He says, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest. It will become known, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. So Jesus is going to test our works. That's what's going on at the judgment seat of Christ. Good works are represented by the mention of gold, silver, or gemstones. Those things aren't destroyed by the fire. Now, wood, hay, and straw. Some of the virgins might say wood and hay and stubble. You can build some really nice things with wood. And hay is useful. You can feed your livestock. Straw is less useful than hay, but you can still bed livestock down in hay. But it burns up, right? Those things are going to burn. And, you know, MacArthur, he made a note. He says, wood's not evil, but it is inconsequential. It symbolizes nothing of eternal value like the gold, silver, or gemstones that symbolize heavenly rewards that we have built up. Then he said, and you know, this is the tragedy of so many Christians' lives. They don't live horribly immoral lives. They just live disastrously inconsequential ones. That really, if they died, there wouldn't be anybody in the world, spiritually speaking, who would miss them. Oh, wow, I don't think we want to live a life where we never make a spiritual impact on anybody. And so we want our works to be gold, silver, and gemstones. He says, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. But if his work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Okay, the hay, the stubble, the straw, it's going to get burned up. But he will be saved. But only as one through the fire. So this is not for salvation. We can all think about times, how much time we spent doing just spiritually insignificant things. And I'm in that group too, okay? The hay and the stubble that won't follow us into the next life. I can watch a KU game, and that has no spiritual significance whatsoever. I'm not saying stop watching KU games, okay? It just won't follow me into the next life. Or will it? I'm kidding. This is just the master is evaluating our lives for heavenly rewards. Well, when does this happen? Why, again, I think this happens at the rapture. Jesus comes for the church. Revelation 22, behold, I'm coming soon. I'm bringing my recompense. I'm bringing my payment with me to repay each one for what he has done. You know, remember Jesus said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, and I go there to prepare a place for you, and I will come back to take you where I am so you will be with me. Paul said, I fought the good fight, I finished the race. Therefore, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So it's on that day. I think he's talking about when Jesus comes for the church. So I need to move along here, I know. What are the rewards we might receive? Well, the Bible talks of several crowns. Paul just mentioned the crown of righteousness. I think there are crowns for bringing people to Christ. 1 Thessalonians 2 says, "What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." And so he's saying, at his coming, this church that Paul or Timothy or Apollos has brought to Christ and led and discipled, they're his crown. There's a crown of glory. 1 Peter 5:4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Okay? When the shepherd appears. See, things keep coming back to when Jesus returns, right? When he coming back for his church. There is a victor's crown. 1 Corinthians 9:25, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. There seems to be a crown of life for those who suffer persecution. Revelation 2:10 says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." James 1 also talks about the crown of life for those who are steadfast under trial. And really what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount ties right in with that. Matthew 5, 11 and 12, he said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Some rewards come in the form of responsibility. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a little, I will set you over much." In Luke 19, Jesus uses minas instead of talents. And when the master returned, all right, I think that's the rapture, having received the kingdom, he came to reward the good servants. The servant said, "Your mina has made me 10 minas more." And Jesus said, "Well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in very little, I will set you in authority over 10 cities." And so there is responsibility that we're going to see as a reward. How do we get them? Well, we serve in a way that impacts the kingdom. And what might that look like? Maybe you teach a Sunday school. Maybe you're raising your children to know Jesus. Okay? It could be in your generosity. You know, we give of what we have here, we tithe to missions. And so we send a check to Alpha Christian Children's Home every month. We send a check to Show Me Christian Youth Home every month. And they're using that money and they're discipling kids. And those kids are coming to Christ and getting baptized. You had a part in that. You had a part in that. And so there's so many ways we can serve. I can't even go into them all. Use your gifts. Use your spiritual gifts. And serve God, and you will get rewarded for that. We need to be diligent about this, because God warns there's a potential to lose rewards. Again, he's not talking about losing salvation, but losing rewards. It's kind of like, don't make a bad investment of your time that would erase what has been a good investment. 2 John verse 8, "Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully." Jesus said in Revelation 3:11, "I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown." So what does this look like in heaven? Is one person going to have a big house and somebody else has got a shack? Does Billy Graham need a bigger display case in his heavenly dwelling place? I'm not sure how that's all going to work out. But I know that we won't be jealous. We won't be arrogant. We won't feel that we've been cheated. But I do read this, which may be an example of how we will handle our heavenly rewards. Revelation chapter 4, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. What a way to use your rewards than to just use them to worship the Lord forever and ever and ever. And after all said and done, we can still say Jesus is enough. If I get nothing besides Jesus, that's going to be enough. But let's just say you got free tickets with parking to the Chiefs game. Okay? Pretty awesome, right? But you go to the game and they upgrade you to the VIP suite for your seating. So if it's cold, it doesn't matter. You get the fancy meal that goes with. And then they bring in a bunch of merch for you to take home. Right? After the game, you are surprised to be escorted to the locker room. And you get to get everybody's autograph and you hang out with them and you talk with them. You know, you get in the Patrick Mahomes game-worn jersey with his autograph on it. The game would have been enough. But would you turn down all the extras that went with it? I don't think so. I know football game falls infinitely short of the glory of heaven and meeting Jesus face to face. I know that. Jesus is enough. But he told us we can store up treasure in heaven. And we can hear, well done, good and faithful servant, because our work that we are rewarded for went to heaven before us, and it pleased him. Wouldn't you want that? Church, let's get to work serving the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're thankful that, Lord, in your economy, you are enough. You provide everything we need. Let us rely on you for every blessing we have, and thank you for every blessing we have. And Lord, let us rely on you for the strength and the wisdom and the gifts to be able to serve you while we're here on this earth, to make good use of our time with an eye toward the kingdom. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Lord, we thank you and we praise you that you have given us this opportunity to be with you forever and to serve you forever. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.